This message is brought to you by the Reformed Baptist Church of Nashville. This is from the series entitled, You Will Be My Witnesses, an exposition of the Book of Acts. This message title is, Preparation for Gospel Expansion.
We come this morning, I think, to our 24th message on the Book of Acts. It's hard to imagine, it's hard to believe for me at least, that we've already been in this almost a half a year, almost 6 months that we've gone through the book together. Have been amazed at the heights of blessing found in Christ, in the gospel, the amazing work of the Holy Spirit, the amazing power of God to convert even the greatest of his enemies. And we come to a transitional section this morning that is getting ready to come to one of the major high points in the book, another mountaintop, mountain peak in chapter 10. As Peter goes to Cornelius, but we have a kind of an interlude here. And I want to read that and hopefully it be more than an interlude, but a place in which we see again the glory of Christ in his church. So Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 32 down to the end of the chapter, what I'm calling preparation for gospel expansion. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, that is Aeneas, and they turned to the Lord. Now, there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. And so Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turned to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa. And many believed in the Lord. And he, that is Peter, stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. At this point in our narrative, that Paul the Apostle, Saul, as we've known him in his unconverted days, has gone back to Tarsus, according to verse 30, and he will spend some 7 to 8 years there preaching the gospel and teaching that Jesus has been raised from the dead. So now in the narrative, Luke takes us back to Peter, but he will only do so leading up to the next major section. And then immediately after chapter 10, when Peter goes to see Cornelius, immediately we'll switch back to Paul. So in narratival writing, we have to ask the question, why is there this shifting back and forth? Why is the narrative moving from one person to another? We have to ask questions about why was it the author wrote in the way that he did? So we are headed to a major section where the gospel will go to the Gentile Cornelius, who will once then publicly spread the gospel further into the Gentile world. So in this kind of writing, we must remember that Luke is not simply recording. This is not a catalog of stuff that Luke knew. Sometimes we may read the book of Acts and just think this is a bunch of stuff that Luke knew. But Luke is a historian inspired by the Holy Spirit who has collected information about the church, who himself, according to Luke 1, has carefully searched out and has a massive material which he is crafting to tell us the story of the early church. In other words, he is a historian storyteller who is crafting a well-told, true tale by the Holy Spirit. So when we look at these two miracles of Peter, they're not just fluff thrown in there for our information. It's not just him saying at this point, well, it would be kind of odd to go immediately to Cornelius. Let me throw a couple trailers in there to make it interesting. We need to be asking the question, why is it? What is it it's attempting to accomplish? He's attempting to accomplish. Why did Luke include this, what seems to be a passing mention of two miracles in the narrative? Now, as we look at this passage together, I want to mention something that either should alarm us or inform us. And this is something known as source criticism. Now, here's basically what source criticism is. Source criticism is the idea that you come to a book like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, historical narratives, and you ask the question from the writing itself, was this entirely written by Luke? Was this entirely written by Matthew? Was this entirely written by Moses? Now, liberal source criticism tries to discredit the book by doing this, by saying, well, the language in this section is different than the language which Luke normally uses. So what this means is that somebody else inserted this, somebody else gave this information, somebody else, for instance, back in the Old Testament with Moses, they say these are using different vocabularies. Therefore, it's not the same author. They use it to discredit the inspiration and authority of Scripture. So I totally discount that. That is illegitimate use of source criticism. But there's a legitimate idea of source criticism, and here's how we can think about it. Luke is a historian. Luke is writing what is now for us the book of Acts. Do we have the idea, and I suggest that we don't, do we have the idea that Luke sat down one day and said, I think I'm going to write a book that will endure history and give the information to church 2,000 years later of some ideas about the church? And he sat down and he said, oh, Lord, I don't know anything about the church. I don't know anything about, so give me. And then he went into dictation mode. The Holy Spirit took hold of his hands. His eyes rolled back in his head. And then he started writing the book of Acts. That is not the doctrine of inspiration. What the doctrine of inspiration is that God moved through his Spirit in this human author, Luke, to do things like collect stories from eyewitnesses of the sermons, from the stories, from the narratives. And so there are some parts of the book of Luke, and this is one example, that doesn't use his exact language, the terminology and the language that he normally uses. There's some infusion of some ideas here that are not strictly what we'd say Lucan, which doesn't mean that Luke didn't write it, but it makes us ask the question, where did Luke get this story? It's true. It's inspired. It is accurate. It is the Bible. But because there are some parallels to some things in the Gospels, and there are some parallels to some different language of another author, then maybe we can move from that to say Luke collected this story as he would have collected many of the stories because he wasn't there. For instance, in the narrative, is Luke there as an eyewitness to what Peter is doing there at Joppa, there at Lydda? And the answer obviously is no. There's no indication. He doesn't come till later in the story, and he introduces himself and actually enters in by way of first person personal pronoun. So the question is, where did Luke get this information that could only have been known other than by God, by one single person? And who would that be? Peter. Now, what's interesting, there are some parallels almost exactly to the way these miracles are described and what Peter himself witnessed along with the two other key apostles in the ministry of Jesus. That there were some other instances, some things that Peter himself seems to have either told this story and Luke gets it, or I want to imagine, and it's not without biblical warrant, that Luke, in his collecting the information to write a history, which we call Luke and Acts, had some opportunity to sit down with Peter and say, Peter, tell me what I need to know. And that Peter sat down and said, let me tell you what happened and how God did some things in my heart to prepare me for the taking of the gospel to the Gentiles. Let me tell you some firsthand stuff. Now, we don't know that for sure, but I'm going to suggest that the language that's found in these passages, as well as the fact that it must be told by someone who was there originally, because none of the other people were there in both of these accounts, that either Peter himself sat down with Luke and had this conversation, said, let me tell you about two amazing things that Jesus did. What I want to do with all of this is not certainly to make us question the doctrine of Scripture or how the Scripture came to be, but to get us in the real world of the Scripture. This book didn't just drop down from heaven. It didn't just show up when King James put a printing press together and said, OK, let's start printing. And boom, there's page one. Well, I wonder what's coming next. Boom, page two. That's awesome. There we have the inspired Bible. It didn't come that way, but it came by Luke walking, wearing out sandals, wearing out quills, collecting together parchments, talking, eyewitness, face-to-face, interviewing people who would have been there in these various instances. He's not making this stuff up as he goes along. So I want to suggest that Peter or somebody that Peter had engaged with and told these stories, I'm going to romantically think that it's Peter, sat down with Luke. Luke said, tell me what I need to know, and gave him this particular information. So as we look at that and we look at why it is that Luke puts this in here, at some point, this is what Luke determines is going to be helpful. And we're going to come back later to ask that question. Why is this here? In these specific accounts. Now, as we lay out the geography of this area, I want to show you just quickly where we're going in the narrative. As we move from chapter 9:32 from Lydda down to Joppa and up to Caesarea, you can basically trace out Peter's steps here. He's leaving from Jerusalem. He is going up, and I've kind of left a step in there that he's gone throughout Samaria. He's gone to these different areas, but at some point he makes his way over to Joppa, and then to Lydda, and then to Joppa, and then in the next chapter up to Caesarea. So you can see the basic layout, but you'll notice he's moving away from Jerusalem. He's moving along the coast. He's now interacting with people who are not all Jews. In one sense, God is breaking him out of his kind of cloistered Jewish heritage thinking. And the question is, how did that happen? Why did that happen? What was God doing in this way? So we see Jerusalem there, the capital city of the Jews. Secondly, we see Lydda, which was about a day's journey from Jerusalem on foot. Joppa is somewhere about 3 hours walk from Lydda, and then eventually you have Caesarea. So as we look at the passage particularly, notice first Peter's visitation of the churches, verse 23a. So here I'm suggesting Peter is telling Luke the story. This is what Luke is giving us. We're told in verse 32, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came to Lydda. So the question is, what is the antecedent to them all? I would suggest the all is back in verse 31, the church to all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. So at this point, there's been peace given to the church. Saul has been taken out of the picture as far as a persecutor. Peter, who is mainly based in Jerusalem, at this point is now going out among the churches. And at this point, John isn't mentioned with him anymore. Up to this point in the book of Acts, almost every time Peter's mentioned, John is mentioned. It's Peter and John, they go into temple. Peter and John, they get arrested. Peter and John, they do this. At this point, Peter and John seem to have been doing different ministries. Peter's ministry, as well as probably John's, is now to go make himself known to these churches. Because remember, there have been no apostles to these churches. Saul had gone there, Philip had gone there, but there have been no apostles to many of these churches, excepting perhaps Samaria. So Peter, as he's in Jerusalem, says it would be a good idea to now go out to further teach the churches. Some of the commentators say maybe he was going out in order to set up leadership within churches and by way of eldership, something we see later in the book. But the point here is that Peter is now on the go. He's not at Jerusalem, just sitting there. He never just sat there, but just there in Jerusalem. He's going throughout the churches. And we're told that while he's out visiting the churches, he goes to this one particular area, this place called Lydda. So Peter, as an apostle, establishing his apostolic leadership throughout these churches. Which brings us, secondly, to Peter healing Aeneas at Lydda. Now, one of the questions that is raised at this point is, who is Aeneas? In most of the passages in the book of Acts, when there is a disciple or a Christian or somebody who is a follower of Jesus, they are named that. We're going to see that in the very next section with Dorcas Tabitha. She's named as a disciple. But in this place, we only have him called a man. And there's some indication that Luke does this is because he's not a disciple. He's not a Christian. He's not one who's following the Lord, but he is there among the people at Lydda, perhaps among the church at Lydda, but he's not yet a Christian. And we're told here that he came down to the saints who lived at Lydda. Now, the word saint is used here in this passage. It's also used later when Dorcas is raised from the dead. She is presented to the saints and the widows, which gives the commentators reason to think that this is a passage that Luke did not pen by himself, but received from somebody like Peter. Okay, because of these parallel terms that just is not common terminology for Luke. That may be one reason. So he comes down to the saints who live at Lydda. There he found a man, just simply a man named Aeneas. Aeneas, by the way, is a Greek name, and he doesn't give an Aramaic or Hebrew translation. So it may very well be that he is a Gentile. Okay, that's important because the ministry of the gospel and healing ministry has primarily gone to Israel, to Jews. So it seems that that's accurate. We don't know for sure, but the fact he doesn't give a translation, he doesn't give any other description, but he's there in a town which is now a mixed Jewish-Gentile population. There's this, simply this man. He's not identified as a Christian. He's not identified as a Jew. He is a crippled man named Aeneas. It may very well be he is a non-Christian Gentile that he will be called to heal. We're told the description of the man, verse 33. Therefore, he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. So for 8 years, for some reason, we're not told. He was not able to get out of bed. He was not able to do anything. He was apparently almost from neck to feet, unable to move, unable to do anything. Couldn't even apparently crawl around, make his own bed, do anything. So he was bedridden, could not move. And if you'll remember, this instance is very similar to something that happened when the men brought the paralytic man to Jesus, tearing open the roof and dropping him down. There's some parallel language here. There was this man who was bedridden. As a matter of fact, when he heals him, he says the same thing to him as Jesus says to the man who was let down through the roof. So here, one of the things that's being pointed out to us is this is Jesus doing this. And in case you didn't realize that, it actually says it in the passage. Jesus Christ heals you. Okay, not by the power or by the name. Here is a very rare instance of Peter looking, and he doesn't say, in the name of Jesus, I heal you. He says, Jesus Christ heals you. You, my non-Christian friend, you, my Gentile friend, Jesus Christ is here. Jesus Christ heals you. And then he tells him, rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. Literally, it's something like, now rise and start making your own bed. It's very interesting phrasing. Somebody has had to make up their bed for years and years and years. Now he said, now you're self-sufficient. You can do it on your own. Now do for yourself what everybody else has had to do for you. And then we're told of the consequence of this, or the outcome of this, verse 35, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon, this is a hyperbolic, that doesn't mean every single person, man, woman, boy, and girl, were converted, it just means of all kinds of people, of all classes of people, of all tribes of people, all the residents of Lydda and Sharon, literally the plain, or the plain of Sharon, not the city of Sharon, saw him, that is the man raised from paralysis, and they turned to the Lord. So the point of this was pointing to the work of Jesus by which many believed. And so Jesus is still doing work. This man is raised from his paralysis, and we're told what seems to be a passing comment, and they turned to the Lord. So that's kind of step one of our narrative. And it's from there Jesus has some further work for him to do. So let's look thirdly here, Peter raising Tabitha at Joppa. Peter raising Tabitha at Joppa. We'll come back in a little bit to ask what did the healing of Aeneas mean to Peter and how was that preparing him. But let's go on to Tabitha. So beginning with verse 36, we were told that there was in Joppa, that distance away, about 3 hours foot walk away, a disciple named Tabitha. Now here again, it's very unusual language. The word disciple here is the feminine form of that. Usually it's discipulus, something like that, or mathetes. This is matheta in the Greek, which is the only instance in the entirety of Scripture that the word for disciple, the feminine form, is used, which probably again indicates this isn't Luke's normal language. This is something that Peter or whoever told him the story is using. But it identifies that women were disciples. Women were disciple followers of Jesus. Now, that seems obvious to us now, but this was radical. that a woman would attach herself to a teacher, become a disciple of a teacher, a rabbi, was a very radical idea because women just didn't get educated. But here she is identified first and foremost as a female disciple of Jesus. Let me ask you, ladies, is that one of the things that you want to be most known for? That if my death comes, if the end of my life comes, and somebody says, give us a word that describes her, they could say disciple, follower of Jesus. That's how he identifies her here. Now, there was in Joppa a disciple, a female disciple named Tabitha, which we're going to see again has an amazing parallel to something that happens during the ministry of Jesus, showing that Jesus is drawing some parallels here through his providence. So this name Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas, which we're told later means gazelle. This is the favorite terminology used in the Song of Solomon in the Hebrew version. The Song of Solomon for the beauty, for the gazelle, for the doe, for the beloved one. Now, did her parents know when she was birthed that she would be beautiful when she grew up and called her Tabitha or Dorcas? Maybe. Was it prophetic? Was it a self-fulfilling prophecy? Is there something going on here that God in his providence is showing her beauty by her charity? Some of that may be going on as well. Often in Scripture, the name is actually identifiable to the providence of God in what they actually are. Some of that may be going on. But we're told specifically, she is full of good works and acts of charity. So again, ladies, how would you like to be identified? Female disciple of Jesus, not just by tongue, but what is it about her? She is full of good works and she's full of acts of charity. Similar to the Proverbs 31 woman, similar to the widows that Paul mentions who are to be taken into the care of the church in 1 Timothy. Now, a couple of things that he doesn't say about her. One is he doesn't say she is a widow. And very often in Scripture, especially Luke, mentions when a widow is a widow. There's so-and-so, she was a widow. There's no mention of her husband being there pleading for her. There's no mention of anybody. So most likely, it's an argument by science, but most likely she's a female disciple who is single. Who is single, a single, not widowed, female disciple who has found her calling as a disciple of Jesus to care for the widows of the church. In those days, verse 37, we're told that this female disciple, this Tabitha, I prefer Tabitha over Dorcas for maybe obvious reasons, but I just like the name Tabitha better. And for reasons that will also be seen in the passage. So in those days, Tabitha became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Now I'm going to take a kind of a excursus side note, footnote here, and talk a little bit about death. Now this isn't exegesis from the passage, but it seems like pastorally I've been getting this question quite a bit recently, or asked about it, or questioned about it in some form or another. And that is, what do we as Christians think of? What does the Bible say about burial and cremation? Okay, that's a question I've had asked more probably over the last 2 months, or have had to deal with in signing living wills, or being a healthcare power of attorney for a couple of our brothers in the church. I've had to face that and ask myself questions about that, and I'm being asked about that. So I just wanted to kind of put a PS here, or not a PS, a footnote, and kind of address that generally. Well, first of all, I just want us to notice how they treated Tabitha. It says here that when she died, when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. So who did they wash? Her. Not it. Not the place that she used to dwell and now she's somebody else. We are so significantly connected to our bodies that even when it says they laid the body of our Savior in the tomb, it says they laid him, Jesus, in the tomb. His soul, his spirit was gone. Tabitha's soul, spirit is absent, is present with the Lord at this point. But they still ceremonially treat her, wash her, care for her, and laid her in an open room. They didn't just throw her out into the street. But there was a certain dignity with which they treated the body. Now, when it comes to the difference between cremation and burial, I must say there is no explicit command that I'm aware of in the scripture. You must do this, you must not do this. But my larger question comes down to what resonates with us as far as the biblical idea of the treatment of the body. This is not an issue of what it becomes after time, because it is true, and the argument simply goes like this. You burn a body, it's ash, it's dust, it's done. Can't God raise that from the dead? And the absolute question is absolutely. No question. If that body is thrown into the ocean and eaten by fish and sharks and becomes the fodder and food for plankton, can God raise that from the dead? Absolutely. So if we lay a body in the ground and it disintegrates and returns to dust and goes back, can God raise that from the dead? So it's not a question of what God can do. That's not even an argument in the discussion, I suggest. God can do and pull and raise people from the dead from whatever place that they happen to be. Even if they've been buried under an apple tree, and the apple tree and the apples that you eat are coming from what used to be Stephen. Now I'm part of you. Every breath I take, every move I make, you'll be watching me. Say, I'll be there with you, eating the apple, okay? So that's not the question. The question is, what does it mean? What does it mean? Christians throughout the centuries, and certainly Christians in the Bible, treat the body as they treat the person, even after death. Biblically, to dishonor the body after death was to dishonor the person. Okay? Explicit command? No. Thou shalt not? No. But if I let the body lay out and have the ravens of the field pick its eyes out and pick its flesh off its bones, it wasn't, well, that's okay, Stephen is somewhere in a better place anyway. That's just his carcass. As a matter of fact, I suggest that comes more from a Neoplatonistic view of the body being the prison house of the soul and a body of flesh and corruption. And as soon as my soul springs out and goes to heaven, then this body of corruption is just nothing but worm meat. Biblically, bodies are not treated as worm meat. They are treated with dignity. They are washed. They are cleansed. And there's something about the analogy in Scripture that they put them to sleep. And the last thing that people remember is that they were asleep in Jesus. And that even burying them, they are burying them in hope because of Jesus saying, the time is coming when all who are in the grave will hear his voice. And those who have done good to the resurrection of the righteous, those who have done evil, the voice of those who are in the grave. So it's not a question of what God can do, but which one resonates with the treatment of the person, which for me has been 44 years. My soul has been associated with my person and my body. Is it from Scripture something just to be thrown out onto the garbage heap? And what do I say if about my wife, as soon as she's gone, can I bear the thought of she who laid in bed with me these 25 years? Can I bear the thought of her being burned? Her. Or can I plant her body in the ground in faith that in the day of the resurrection, it's not a question of God's ability, but the symbolism and what it means, that she will be raised from the dead. Am I saying that anybody who cremates is committing sin? No, I can't say that from Scripture. But my question is that treatment of the body more resonate with the biblical idea of respect, dignity, care, not the purposeful destruction, the letting of the birds come, letting fire come, or the treatment and the love and, yes, even the kisses on the dead, to respect and honor and to place them in the ground and say, I look forward to again seeing you at the resurrection. That's the question. That's my answer. If you ask me, I'm not going to tell you one or the other is sin. I am going to ask you which one most resonates with the Bible's treatment, respect of the body. Well, we see what their hope was at this point. We see what their attitudes were. It says that they laid her, they washed her, and they laid her in an upper room. Some say that laying of the upper room, washing was not that unusual. But in that climate, you had to bury a body either that day or the very next morning, or you're going to be in trouble. no formaldehyde, no embalming fluid, nothing to keep the body from beginning to immediately set in with gangrene and paralysis and the clotting of blood. Immediately you've got a problem in both of odor and otherwise. Don't want to be gross. But so why did they take her? Well, maybe some say they kept her in the upper room just getting ready. But some say that they believed that Peter was going to come and heal her, that maybe God had spoken to them in some way. Maybe they had faith. They hear that Peter, an apostle, is there. But what's strange about this is that there's no record of Peter raising anybody from the dead at this point. We think about the resurrections as if they're happening all the time in the scriptures, and they really don't. Jesus raises three people from the dead in 3 years that we have actual stories about. Could it be more? But that's what we're given. At this point in the book of Acts, nobody's been raised from the dead. And it will happen here, and it will happen one more time when Paul, like myself, preached too long, somebody falls out of a window, they die, and he raises them from the dead. I can't promise that, but I'll do my best. If you fall out of your chair, break your neck while I'm preaching, because I preached until midnight, I'll do my best, all right? But otherwise, it's just not a common thing in Scripture. So they believe that Peter is with Jesus is with Peter, that Peter is an apostle. He's got the ability to heal. There's no record of him raising anybody from the dead. But they say, call Peter and tell him to hurry. Now imagine that. They come. Peter, there's this girl, this lady. Everybody loves her. She's dead. And Peter's thinking, maybe if she was paralyzed, I could do something about it. But is there, like, in us, doubt? I mean, there's been no resurrections that we have record of at this point. So is he going saying, I'll see what I can do? Or does he have an impression of the Holy Spirit, Jesus speaking to him and saying, Peter, go and do what I tell you to do? We don't have any record of that. And again, it's interesting if this is, did he just go in faith and saying, I don't know what to do? But nevertheless, he goes. He hurries. They say, hurry. About 3 hours later, they arrive there. So verse 39, Peter rose, went with them. When he arrived, they took him to the upper room. And what a cherished picture this is. He enters the room. And unlike the professional wailers of his day who were paid to come in and strike their breast until it was time for a smoke break or time for a lunch break, and they'd stop, and then they'd go out and get something to eat and be all right. Then they'd come back in. They were paid mourners. That's not what we find here. We have women deeply, deeply moved by the love of this woman. So Peter goes. It says all the widows stood beside him. So he walks into this upper room, and here come all the widows, and they're weeping and showing tunics and other garments. It's probably inner garments and outer garments. And they're saying, look what those hands now dead have made for us. Look at our clothes. Look how she has loved us. Look how she has cared for us. Peter, do something. They are all weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. And they're saying, Peter, who's going to take care of us now? Who's going to show us that kind of love? And again, similar to the healing of Jairus' daughter, which you'll already notice some parallels in the account. Jesus goes into the room. He goes in with his disciples and he tells everybody to get out. Verse 40, Peter put them all out. Get out. And it's kind of a strong term. It's not just like, hey, can I please excuse? He's like, get out. All right. Peter put them all out and he knelt down and prayed. It's interesting, the commentators point out Jesus did not kneel down and pray because he knew what God's will was. Probably Peter was kneeling down and pray because he didn't. And with no experience in raising people from the dead, kneels down, prays, Lord, what do you want me to do? Do I have the faith? Are you here? Is this something you want me to do? What am I going to do when I open that door? Lord, you heard the cries of the widows. Will you not hear them? Will you not do for them? And then we're told he turns to the body and he says, Tabitha, arise. Now, it's interesting here. He does not use Dorcas, which means he was speaking her Aramaic name, Tabitha, which, with the exception of one letter, is the exact name of Jairus's daughter. I'm getting cold chills. what Peter says in Aramaic is Tabitha kumi. What Jesus had said was Talitha kumi. So who's here in this room? Jesus is here in this room with them. And there's a parallel in the very words that come out of Peter's mouth. When Jesus said, little girl, arise, Talitha kumi, he says, now Tabitha kumi. And she opened her eyes. And I almost wonder if there was like a, whoop. I mean, what would you do? I'd be kind of freaked out. Okay. Little girl, arise. Ah! I would. Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, looked up. Ah, no, she's looking at me. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand, very tender picture. He gave her his hand and raised her up. Then he says, hey, saints, holy ones, church, come in here and bring the widows with you. Here she is. She's alive. Jesus is alive. He's still raising people from the dead. He's still here healing the paralytics. And what Jesus is pleased to do at this point is to give another taste to us of the eschaton, when there will be all of the sicknesses wiped away and all of the tears will be taken away and death will be no more and we will be raised from the dead. And he's coming and he's saying, he's still here. He's still with Peter. He's again, heaven is coming down and showing the king, the power of the kingdom of God. I'm not done yet. And Peter is not in chapter 10 creating a new religion. It is the very thing that Jesus intends for him to do. And it's evidenced by his apostolic authority and that Jesus is with him and is raising from the dead. And nobody can question that. Nobody can say it's a delusion of Peter's mind buckling under the pressure. But rather, this is the work of Jesus Christ. He presents her alive. And then we're told, verse 32, it became known throughout all of Joppa. Many believed in the Lord. And then it stops. I want to be like, well, what did she do then? What happened in her life? How did the church? We're simply told many believed in the Lord. Again, the consequence of the sign was that many continued to believe the gospel. And then the last thing we see here, number four, Peter staying with Simon the tanner. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. And it seems at this point a bit anticlimactic. He raises this guy 8 years paralyzed from the dead or from his mat. He raises this girl from the dead and he stays with a tanner. Luke is not much of a storyteller. It's a little anticlimactic. But let us come back to ask the question, why is this here? What is Jesus doing in this passage? Or what we have in this passage. Let me make a suggestion. Luke, first of all, is preparing us for chapter 10. What will happen? Because the ministry of the gospel at this point has been primarily Jewish. The Ethiopian eunuch is an exception. Samaritans, half-breeds, still got some Jewish blood. But the floodgates to the Gentiles is just getting ready to burst. The fullness of the time is getting ready to come. It's being prepared. So Luke is preparing us theologically for this. I suggest that one way we apply it is contrary to what some people say about Paul's gospel and Peter's gospel. Peter's gospel associated with Jesus. Paul, some people say Paul came along and kind of invented a new religion. And what Luke is showing us here is that's not the case at all. As a matter of fact, I ask the question, what moved Peter out of Jerusalem into these various areas? And I want to make a suggestion. The last time we heard of Peter in the book of Acts was when he had that meeting with Saul. Remember that? Saul, Peter sitting down. Peter saying, here's what Jesus taught. Here are the parables. Here's what happened. He was raised from the dead. Here's what I saw at the tomb. And Saul is saying, here are the ways that the Old Testament tells us about Christ. And the thing that most fascinates me is that we have all of this lengthy conversion narrative of Saul, who we're told will be the one who will be the apostle to the Gentiles. The apostle of the Gentiles is converted, he's saved, he meets with Peter, and then he's taken out of the picture for 7 to 8 years. What does that even mean? Peter will be the first who will really come onto Gentile ground and see Gentiles converted. In my mind, only God would do it this way. Me? I'd make Saul the hero, keep him up at the front. But Peter's going to be the very one who will pierce the Gentile darkness in a special way. And then as soon as he does, because he needs to be convinced, Gentiles are a part of the gospel promise. So here's what I think part of what is going on here. Peter meets with Saul and he is convinced from Scripture that the gospel and Jesus as Messiah and as King is not something just for the Jews, but Saul shows them, because of his calling, how it is a too small of a thing for only Israel to be the people of God, that he will call out the nations. And Peter is thinking about that. He is praying over that. He is having a missionary heart cultivated in him to move him out of Jerusalem. Then he goes into areas like Samaria and Galilee and Judea. He begins to meet people who are very different than him. Then he goes over to Lydda, which is a town mixed people. He's being more exposed and he's used probably to heal, to raise up this non-Christian Greek Gentile man. And now he's taken to Joppa, which, by the way, Joppa, as he will spend their time at the tanner's house, is a port city. If you've ever been to a port cities are pretty raucous places. Yep, that's where sailors go from all over the Mediterranean Sea. Joppa is the place that the materials for the first and second temple were brought from all over the Mediterranean region and brought into Jerusalem. So Peter is taken from scenic, pastoral Sea of Galilee. He's taken into the hub of Judaism in Jerusalem. Now he is facing Gentiles in a port city. He's raised this woman from the dead. He's staying with a tanner who is right there on the coast. And tanners, one of the things tanners did was touch dead animals. And under the old covenant, Jews don't do that. And that's an unclean thing. But Peter, at this point, even preparing him for the vision that there's nothing clean or unclean, referring, yes, in the vision to foods, but eventually moving to people. I suggest that God puts this in here to tell us how graciously and lovingly and patiently he is teaching Peter, preparing him for the conversion of the Gentiles. And in a very deep way, I see the image of a father who doesn't just step into Peter's life and say, you know what, Peter, get to it, get to the Gentiles. But he providentially leads him, teaches him, breaks down his heart and prepares him for what will happen in chapter 10. Through these port cities, I love the humanity of this passage. I love how God is dealing with Peter. So I think what this passage is mostly about is how God prepared Peter to go to Cornelius, breaking down some of his prejudices. Now, that will pop up later again, and Paul will have to rebuke him. But at this point, he's really graciously, loving, leading Peter for his calling. Which the application I draw from that is, isn't that how God deals with us? Whether we recognize it or not. God wants us to do something. He doesn't just show up, hit us over the head and say, get to it. He leads us. He teaches us. He loves us. He gives us experiences. He helps us to meet people that soften our hearts against our prejudices. He helps us to see that things that we once thought were untouchable and not usable and unclean are actually, if used well, for the glory of God. I see in this section, providentially, God working in his mercy toward his servant, Peter, calling us in these various ways. So what you see there is God lovingly, doctrinally, by way of teaching, experientially preparing Peter for the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles, and the parallel to how God deals with us. That's all I got. But there's more to come. And just as, in a sense, Luke leaves us kind of hanging at the end of chapter 9 to say, right? Something more, something. It's like, oh yeah, we're just locked and loaded now. So I'm kind of saving the punchline for chapter 10. Or I could go on. No, I'll wait for that. All of y'all be falling out of your seats. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. May we know, because of the gospel, the gracious, kind, loving, leading character of our Father. And particularly us as fathers, men as husbands, may we learn from that in how we deal with our wives and our children. May we learn from that in how we deal with non-Christians. Yes, it's true, repent or perish. But how graciously God has dealt with us, how he deals with Peter. Let's pray for the grace of the gospel, because of how he's dealt with us, would change our hearts and enable us to deal with such charity and love toward others. Let's pray, please. Father, please help us to see your gracious character. Jesus, help us to see in a passage like this, not just to look at the facts of a healing and of a resurrection, but to see that you are infused in it, that you are working in it, that you are leading in it, and to be equally confident that in the stories of our own lives, you are doing that so tenderly with us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for being a good Heavenly Father. And we pray for you to continue to work in our lives and even through the hard stuff to prepare us for what comes before us, to prepare us for our chapter 10s, whatever that may be for us, that we might walk in a way that is pleasing to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.